think, okay, I'll go home and not say bad words for 2 or 3 days, and then I will have applied the sermon, and I can check it off, and then the tension is resolved over like my need for personal growth. But the challenge is that that's not really growth before. Or I mean, let me rephrase that. If you've changed the way you talk, that's growth. But it comes from something else, right? It comes from a belief within that something like the way I speak affects the way that I think, and the way that I speak sows seeds into my life and my relationships. And so I'm going to use my words carefully. It's not just if I avoid these four-letter words that I'm a better person. You could be a terrible person and never curse a day in your life, right? And you can be a wonderful person and sound like a sailor. You know people who are like this. It's just the fact of life. And so we don't want to just change the fruit of our life. We want to change the root of our life and the way of our being or what we are as a spiritual person. And that's really the heart behind this. But it takes a little bit more work. We have to think through it, and we have to abide in the truth that's being shared as we're in the Word in these ways. And so I've been excited for this. It's been challenging for me personally. I hope it's been challenging for you. Because we haven't talked about this since like way back in November, I want to do a little bit of reviewing on the way into the meat of the message today. So the heart of this sermon series, the Rhythms of Grace, which is it's like 13 or 14 weeks long overall, is that as you walk with Jesus, you learn the rhythms and movements of God so that you can participate in the holy eternal dance of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Okay, now this is a lot, right? This is a big sentence. There's a lot there. Let me put it in simpler terms. You are the bride of Christ. Christ wants to dance with his bride. Okay, that's probably weird if you're a guy. You're like used to leading the dance. And if you're a woman, you're used to following. We all need to learn to follow well. Have you ever seen a couple on the dance floor and you're like, man, they are like butter on a hot griddle. I mean, look at them move. They are sizzling. It's just so awesome to see, you know, the Lindy Hop or the waltz or, you know, the jitterbug or, you know, the twist, whatever, you know, the mashed potato. You know the dance that it was. And then you've probably seen the couple on the dance floor and you're like, man, if they had rhythm in a bucket, it all fell out, right? Like, they just can't get it together. He doesn't know how to lead. She doesn't know how to follow. They're stepping on the people's toes around them. Like, there's room around them, but it's not because everybody's watching. They're waiting for the grenade to explode, right? Well, sometimes, as believers, we look more like that second couple with Jesus than we do the first. And it's not because Jesus is a bad lead. It's because we haven't learned to listen. Now, the challenge is for us, we want to make this as simple as possible. Some of you remember in the 60s and the 50s, you could send away and you would get this big paper that came and it would have footprints on it with numbers on the footprints, right? And it's like the steps of the dance. That's pretty cool, right? But the problem is that makes it like a Lego set. Legos don't dance, right? They're not made to dance. They've just got a few joints. And so some of us were like, we got our foot on the one, but it's on the two beat. You know, we don't get the movements of it. And so we want to take this relationship of dynamic movement and we want to make it into a set of rules and behaviors where it's stodgy, but we feel like we're at least I did it, right? And honestly, as someone who's danced before, this is how I end up dancing. If the dance goes with the rhythm of the beat, I can get it and I can do the right things. But as soon as the dance moves a little bit from that, I'm like, I'm lost. You know, this is just, I've got two left feet, right? And I don't know why, that's just how I was born. But it's not how I want to live in my relationship with Jesus. And I hope that it's not the way that you want to live in your relationship with Jesus. And so as we talk about learning these rhythms of grace, it's learning to move with God, not just in the obviously religious things that we can do, but in the everyday mundane moments of our lives so that we perceive that the dance is going on when we're scrambling eggs and when we're talking with our neighbor and when we're buying our groceries and we're waiting in the drive-thru line and when we've had it up to here with our kids no matter how old they are and we've had it up to here with ourselves that in the midst of all of these everyday mundane moments that we're dancing in the rhythms of God's grace and God's love. And at the heart of this for the Lord is he's saying, I want you to be formed by me, by the story that I'm telling and creating through life, like not a false story, but the true story, by the rhythms of love that I am pouring out into this world rather than being shaped by the world. And so God is saying, let your thinking, let your being be shaped by who I am in the midst of everything that we do. And you know what that's called in the Bible? That's called worship. Isn't that what Romans 12, 1 says? That this is your reasonable act of worship, that you would offer what? Your life, your whole life as a what? A living sacrifice, right? And that as you do this, what are you doing? You're demonstrating the perfect and acceptable will of God. Now that's amazing, that what God is saying is that there's freedom in doing that will, right? That will is a dance. That will is moving with him. It's dynamic and it's changing. But it's also every moment of every day, every breath of your life, that you get to live in these rhythms of grace. Okay, so that's the whole background. That was the first 4 weeks of this series in 90 seconds. Good job. Yeah, way to go, right? Some of you are like, why didn't you do that then, right? Well, because there's a lot to unpack here. But I want to unpack the rhythms that we've talked about already. So the first one we talked about is being story-formed. Now, this means that we understand that we exist in the story that God has written and that we're learning his story through his word and our lives, okay? This is the part of believing where Joel just led us in that great new song. We rehearsed the story of the resurrection. How many of you remember the first time you read the story of Jesus' death and resurrection? It still moves me to think about how I'm reading this for the first time through the eyes of believers, and I'm like, they're doing what? This is the favorite person I've ever read about in my whole life, and all I want to do is walk with him, and now they're murdering him? I hate those people. I can't believe they're doing this. And then I remember, I'm those people. Oh my goodness. And then I think about everything that Jesus went through. And then as he's dying, right, the ground shakes and the darkness falls. And I when the veil tore in two, I was like, what? What? Can you believe? God eliminated the separation. I just remember being so excited about that because that story was becoming a part of my life and God was speaking words of grace over me and he was saying, there is nothing that will ever separate me from you. You can never be separate from my love. That's how we remember things in story. You and I were created to live in story. How many of you have kids or grandkids that all they want to do is listen to a story? Hey, can you tell me this story? Tell me the story about when this happened. Tell me will you read my favorite book to me right now? Let me tell you about my favorite story. Do you remember that moment in that movie when that one guy did this crazy? They just live in story. We never stop that. We just think we figure out the story that we're living in, and so we stop listening. But God says, never get tired of my story. Always be learning my story. And so we're learning it as we read the word, and we're learning it as we live our lives before him. First and foremost, we're story-formed, and we learn to discern, that's not the story of my God. I'm not going to live that story. I'm going to live his story. I'm going to live what he's doing. And so in the face of death, I can have hope. In the face of sorrow, I can have joy. In the face of brokenness, I can wait for wholeness and healing. In the face of blessing, I can have celebration and generosity. In the face of a need for service, I can have humility and love like Christ did, pouring myself out freely. And so we're taking this story and it's becoming alive to us in the way that we lived. Next, we listen. We listen. How many mouths did God give you? How many ears did he give you? Why? That's twice as important, right? Maybe you got that lesson as a kid a lot. I certainly did. My mom eventually just said, well, your mouth is awfully big compared to those ears, right? We take time each day to listen to God. This is the start of listening. You do this, this isn't legalism. It's just a really strong and wise suggestion that I've received and pass on to you. You do this with this. You get your Bible out every day, and you open your eyes to read, you open your ears to hear, you open your heart to receive. I strongly recommend in the midst of this having one of these, an empty journal where you're writing down what God's telling. And then there's a third part that feels so risky, but it's so important. It's the part where we share that with some trusted believers around us and say, I think that God is saying this to me. I think that God is saying this to me. Does this jive with you? Do you see this in the Word? Does the Spirit lead you in similar ways? This protects us, right? Because Christians, well, everybody, we do really wacky things. And when we do them and we think that they're driven by the Holy Spirit, that's when things like holy wars start. That's when things like online holy wars start. That's when you show up and everybody else is dancing the waltz and you're doing the jitterbug and you're like, yeah, and you're kicking everybody and they're like, hey, that hurts. And you're like, I'm just doing what the Lord says, so take it. Yeah. And everyone's like, I love you. I'm not sure that that's how the Holy Spirit's directing you right now, right? And we need to have that level of humility and care where we're working this out. We're learning to listen together, because listening isn't an alone thing. It's kind of a team sport. And it's beautiful that God has made it that way, but honestly, it's probably challenging as well. In that, we're not just learning to listen in that moment. We're learning to listen all the time. We're learning to listen all the time. And this is when we start to learn to hear God every day, where he taps us on the shoulder and he says, hey, that thing that I told you about this morning in our time alone, right now is when you apply this, right? And maybe that looks like loving someone in a deeper way. Maybe that looks like giving. Maybe it looks like pulling back and waiting and praying. But you're learning to live by faith as you listen. And next, we're learning to listen to each other and our neighbors, and we're learning their stories. Because then we're saying, it's not about us. It's about how God's interacting with them. And then we become excellent missionaries and servants. We learn to bless other people because we're listening to them. Have you ever received a gift that you didn't want and didn't ask for? You didn't know what to do with it? You're like, oh, thank you. Thanks for thinking of me. It's the thought that counts. I don't want to be that sort of a giver. And I don't want our church to be that sort of a giver. It's good that we're thinking of others, but we want to love them and serve them and know them through listening to them. And so we're learning to listen. And next, we eat. How many of you like to do this? Yeah, how many of you do this like, 15 to 35 times a week? Me too. Yeah. I enjoy eating. It's a blessing that God created us to eat. And we talked about how eating is a part of worship, because we connect with God and we gratefully receive and enjoy his provision. I mean, think about this. How much good stuff have you taken into your life through eating? Because God just cares about you. How delightful is cotton candy at the fair, right? When you could have that. You remember that? Yeah. How delightful is like that scoop of ice cream at the end of that waffle cone? How amazing is that ribeye off the grill? How wonderful is that fried tofu while you watch people eat that ribeye off the grill, right? There's so much goodness and delight in eating and just connecting that to God and his care for us. I mean, he could have made it so that we all just eat gruel all the time. Remember what happened to the Israelites in the wilderness? They're eating manna every day. What did they do? Oh, manna. Do you remember when we had leeks and onions? Okay, guys, honestly, would you ever rejoice over leeks and onions alone on your plate? No way, right? How bored are you of your food if you're wishing you had leeks and onions? You're pretty bored, right? Or I just want some meat every day. There's this amazing provision in the world around you. I mean, what is fruit salad like in the middle of August? Man, that just sings, right? Your mouth is like, I cannot believe how good this is. Then we eat with and others, and we enjoy God's blessing together. It's not just an alone thing. It's a together thing. McDonald's alone in my car is one of the saddest moments of the month. McDonald's with my kids in the car, it's happier, right? They enjoy it so much more, and I get to enjoy it more because they do. When I'm eating, it's like, this is rather sad. I'm down to the quarter pounder with cheese. When they get it, they're like, chicken nuggets, Dad, and root beer. I'm like, yes, thank you for reminding me. There's just more blessing when we enjoy eating together. And when we eat together, there's this unity that happens. There's unity with believers as we enjoy God's provision and praise him together in that. And then there's an amazing thing that happens when we eat with those who don't know God, because we're eating and living a different story. And we're using it as an opportunity to listen and to bless. And we're thankful to God for what we received. And so there's this thing that happens where the story that we're living, which is the true story that every human heart was made to live in, starts to rub off on them. And so it's a really cool opportunity in a missionary sense. And then we connect with Jesus finally when we eat, knowing that each meal points to him and how he saves us. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the bread of life. And what must you do with me? Eat of my body. And then what happened? There's this big division. He wants us to be cannibals? That's not what he was talking about. When we eat, we take something in, right? It nourishes us and it strengthens us. And as we eat, it reminds us that it's not just God on the outside that counts. It's God working in us that is most important. You can starve to death if you just pack your refrigerator and never eat it. And sadly, that's what many of us do with Jesus. We go to church and we pack the spiritual fridge and we never really take him in. We never really let him transform us and put him into our lives. And that's what it looks like to walk with Jesus. It's not just letting Jesus be out here. It's inviting him into our lives to change us. And then beyond that, eating points to that Last Supper moment, the death on the cross, the covering with his blood. And then finally, it points to this great meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will all eat together. And so eating fills us with hope and longing for Jesus, as we know that this is just a foretaste, that everything we eat in this life is just an appetizer. And quite frankly, we can be amazed by it, but it's going to be shabby compared to what he serves at that banquet. It's going to be incredible. And so eating connects us with God and connects us with each other. And it's a blessing that this is a part of the rhythm of grace. Next, we celebrate. We regularly celebrate God's work and gifts in our lives, right? We celebrate the work that Jesus did on the cross to take away the curse of sin so that we can live in his blessing forever. And we celebrate that he gives us good gifts, our personalities, our stuff, our spiritual gifts, our relationships, our opportunity, every day of our lives. And we celebrate with and for each other. And celebrating is a dynamic force of love. When you show up to somebody's birthday party or give them a birthday card or whatever, what does it say? I see you and I care about you and this milestone in your life matters to me. It's an act of love. And when we celebrate with other people and for other people, we say that it's important to me that you have blessing in your life. And we also say we know where that blessing comes from. And we always get to rejoice and have joy in Jesus. That's the heart of celebration. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, I don't want you to mourn like the unbelievers. Why? Why is that? Why shouldn't we mourn like unbelievers? Oh, we have hope. We have hope. If you have faith in Christ, death isn't the end. It's just a doorway to a new beginning where there's more glory and more goodness than any measuring tape, any measuring stick could ever measure, where you're in the presence of God. What did Jesus say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. And if you study it theologically, that was the waiting room for where Jesus was going to go. Paradise was just the beginning. He was going to take everyone in him to a better place, to the heavenly places, to his throne room, where they're surrounded by and exposed to God's glory forever. This glory, there was just a shadow of it. This is what made Peter and James and John confused. And they were like, well, what do we do? There's Jesus and there's Elijah and there's Moses and they're glorious. And Peter looks at Jesus at the end. He's like, Jesus, let's put up some tents and let's make some altars here because what is this? And how do I have more of it, right? And then God says, no, I exposed you to my glory so that you would listen to me, not so that you would stay here forever because this is just a shadow of how good it's going to get. And so we get to rejoice. I have a friend who reminds me occasionally. He says, if you don't have Jesus, this is the best it ever gets. Right now, this day. But if you do have Jesus, it only gets better. You know, because we have this supreme hope that we have this God who redeems everything into good when we're called according to his purposes. And that he has a glorious future for us in a new heaven and a new earth that is beyond compare, that we can hardly imagine. And so those are what we've talked about so far. And today we're going to be talking about recreating or recreating or creating again. And we're going to be in Genesis 1, 26 through 2, 3. But before we transition to this, would you join me in prayer? Father of heaven and earth, we're so thankful for our time right now. I thank you that you're here with us, that you're teaching us, that you're leading us, that you're forming our hearts through your word, through the worship that we have already and will continue in. We pray, Father, that you would be speaking to us directly in this time. I think about how before I was doing this, I would hear sermon after sermon on Sunday and just be amazed at how it was you teaching me. And we thank you for that awesome reality, that as we seek you, you draw near to us and you teach us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to put away our distractions, our fears, our side concerns, that we would be giving them over to you so that we might have beautiful and perfect peace. And Father, we pray that you would be helping us to understand how you're working, even in our working and resting and playing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you know this, but the average American spends more than 60,000 hours of their life working. That's incredible, right? Most of your life will be or has been given to work. It's just how it is. And then if you think about resting and playing, that almost sums up every moment of every single day. You're either working or resting or playing. It's just what we do. It sums up almost all of life. Our other rhythms are kind of caught up into this. Sometimes eating is working. Sometimes eating is playing. Sometimes eating is resting. Honestly, sometimes this side of heaven, sleeping is working. Have you ever had one of those nights where you wake up in the morning, you're like, I think I worked more last night while sleeping than I did the whole week. I need a nap from napping at this point in time, right? You're just wrestling with things in your soul. This rhythm encompasses everything that you do ultimately. And so it's very important that we understand God's heart for us in our working, in our resting, and in our playing. And that's the heart of what we're getting at today. Thankfully, while it's a big deal, it's actually really simple for us to understand. So the first thing we're going to do is we're going to open up God's Word. It's really important. And so we're going to be in Genesis 1, 26 through 2, 3. It's probably a very familiar section of the Bible for you. And then we're going to unpack some of what we see in the foundational truths of humanity. So Genesis 1, 26 through 2, 3 says this. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and they will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole world, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God, and he created them male and female. So I just want to pause here for a moment. Three times God says, let us make man in our image. In Colossians chapter 1, it says that Jesus is the perfect image of God. So that means that God created Adam and Eve to be like we saw Jesus exist on the earth. That they were the prototypes. This is why Romans calls Adam the first Adam or the first man and Jesus the second man. Because Adam messed up and Jesus did it perfectly. And so in Jesus, we see this recreation in image happen and restart and reset. That's important for us to see in a moment. But also, I want to pause and put this in the context of what's happened so far in the text. If you're familiar with Genesis 1, it's the story of creation. Some people take it literally. There are literally 7 days of creation, and this is what God did. Some people take this metaphorically or philosophically, and they say God created everything, and he had order and a plan, and it was all by his sovereign power. I like to merge those things together. See, it's telling us that God created and how he created, but there's also a story that overlays that, that shapes the very fabric of reality that we live in, and it's important for us to understand. And if you think about reading this story like a kid, think about what you're learning. Everything that you see, everything that you touch, everything that you experience was created by God intentionally. There was darkness, there was chaos, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And you see over and over again this beautiful and wonderful creation. How many of you have been to the zoo before and have been amazed by an animal that you've seen or heard? Just remember as a kid, when you hear, you realize that awesome animal was created by God on purpose. How many of you have wondered about the fact that we're the only planet in our solar system and probably in the whole universe that can sustain human life? And it just coincidentally rotates around the sun at just this perfect place so that the temperature is right for us, so that the air is perfect for us, so that everything we need to live on is right around us all the time. This awesome God has created all of that on purpose, in wisdom, in power, and in love. That's amazing, right? And then this awesome God pauses and he shares this inner dialogue with us. And he says, let us make man in our image. What would you expect from that creation? Awesomeness. If that God did all of this and created all of these things, and then he said, you know what? I'm going to make some things that are a lot like me. What would you expect from those things that are a lot like him? Amazing, right? You would think they'd be awesome. You know, how many of you invest in everything that Elon Musk does? right? Because you're like, everything he does turns to gold. I don't understand it. And so if he does something, I want to be a part of that. God is like a billion times that in his wonderfulness, in his goodness, in his power, in his love. And then he creates mankind in his image. And it's this special and unique place in creation. When you're reading this text and you're reading it for not just the facts of life, but the story of life, you're like, whoa, 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 back up the truck. What did God just say? I want to read that again. He created me in his image with his goodness and so much of who he is poured into my life. This is incredible, right? It's an amazing thing. And so he takes man, he forms him in his image, and he makes them diverse. He makes them male and female, both equally clear that they are in God's image, united in him, in being in his image. And then it says, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, or rule over it, or dominate it. I don't know what it is in your text. Rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed, and this will be food for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it. I have given every plant, green plant, for food, and it was so. I just want to pause and ask you something. Who rules? What type of person reigns? Royalty. Royalty. That's who rules and reigns. So the King of heaven and earth has created these beings in his likeness, in his goodness, in his wonder, to be like him, to show him off, to make his glory known. And he said, I am the great king. And you will rule with me. You will be royalty with me on this earth. And you're going to be royal gardeners, right? I mean, how awesome is that to read this story and to see that in the midst of everything that God has done and to recognize that that is the core of why God created you and I. Does this feel strange to think about in this way? I mean, some of you just yesterday were knee-deep in muck, or maybe you were changing oil, or you were having a Netflix binge day, but did you realize that God created you to be a prince or a princess of heaven, reigning on earth with him forever? Isn't that awesome? Some of you are like, this sounds a little weird. Well, it's a little different than we think, right? I mean, when did your first grade teacher say to you, now young prince, now young princess, knowing that God created you and placed your soul in you on purpose, how would you like to reign with him for the rest of your life? No, they said, what do you want to be when you grow up? And then that becomes your identity. But that's not your real identity. You're not a doctor. You're not a farmer. You're not a salesman. You're not an investment banker. You're not a technician. You're not a stay-at-home mom. That's what you do. It's not who you are. We need to understand there's identity being spoken here through this text, that there's position being declared here in this text. This is why Jesus says, you will do what? You will reign with me forever. You'll have dominion over all the earth. If this makes you uncomfortable, it's okay. It makes me uncomfortable too, because I don't know if I'm that good at dominion yet. You know, I wonder about that. Maybe you wonder about that too. God saw all that he had made, and it was what? Very good indeed. It's like the Bible highlighting itself for you. Guys, it worked. It worked. Anybody try a new recipe, and as you serve it, you're like, I'm really sorry. I don't think it worked. God didn't do that at creation. He wasn't like, it's pretty good, but I mean, I guess it's passing. Give it a C. He's like, nailed it. 100%, it is awesome, it is very good. Look at everything I did, it is amazing. And we get to do that same thing. By the way, we get to walk around discovering the goodness of God. And then evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. And so the heavens and the earth and everything in them were completed. They were perfect. This is the first tetelestai. This is the first, it is finished. The work is done. It's awesome. You know what happens because it's awesome? On the seventh day, God completed his work, all that he had done, and he rested because it is finished. I'm finished with the work that I'm going to do. And God blessed this tetelestai, the seventh day, and he declared it as holy. And he rested from all the work of his creation. What was our first day of existence? The seventh day. We were born for God's completed work. We were born into this state of rest. God wanted it so that the very foundation of our being is his completed work, and that we would rest in it every day of our lives. It's right here in the text. How many of you miss this 90% of the time when you read Genesis? Me too. Me too. It's okay. We're just thinking about it more deeply right now. You were made to live in a state of rest. You were made to live in a state of rest. You were made for your soul to be rested. Rest is not a physical state. Rest is a spiritual state for your soul. We see this in all of creation. What does it say in Genesis 2 that God made man out of? Dust. Does it get much more rested than dust? Man, I hate dusting. This is why. When you dust, a good percentage of the dust gets unrested, and then it's in the air, and I'm allergic to that dust, so I feel lousy while I'm doing it. And then you know what happens when you walk away? That lazy dust goes right back from where you scurried it away from. It is the laziest stuff on the planet. It's lazier than your dog. It's lazier than your cat. It's lazier than your 13-year-old was on Saturday morning. It doesn't get any more rested than dust. But then God took that dust and he breathed his spirit into it. Life was only found in the presence of God in the dust. And then the dust lived and had purpose and had a name and had life just like you and I. And then God welcomed that dust into his completed work and gave it rest. And that rest was supposed to go on forever. The work in the garden, and there was work, was part of God's rest. God's work was finished, and so we can have rest. And that's why rest is a soul thing, because we have rest when we know that God is good. We have rest when we know that God provides, and so that we recognize that we don't have to worry. Adam and Eve never had anything to worry about. It was a false worry that Satan brought up. You're missing something. Were they missing anything? Man, you couldn't have it any better, right? It was like the eternal honeymoon. Look at my beautiful wife. Look at this tropical paradise we live in. It's so nice we don't even need clothes. What are those things I just mentioned? Got bananas on every tree, mangoes, apples, wonderful fruit. It's harvest all the time. All I have to do is walk with my Father and watch his glory unfold around me, and I get to reign like I am his. And everything bows down to him and everything listens to me. It's unbelievable. They lived in a state of rest. You were made to live in a state of rest. Now here's the problem. It didn't stay that way. It didn't stay that way. Unrest entered. Unrest entered through sin. We're going to talk about the story of that unrest entering in a moment. But because of that, you and I have not been trained to rest. We've been trained to work. There's no such thing as a free lunch, right? Money can't buy you everything, or money can't buy you happiness, but it can come pretty close, right? We know that we have to work, and that we have to work hard, and that work is difficult. And so we have to train ourselves to rest. This is why we need disciplines of rest. We need to seek solitude. We need to vacation. We need to celebrate. We need to train ourselves to enter into God's rest. We're going to talk about that a little bit more. But as we talk about rest, I don't want to avoid the fact that God tells us you need physical rest, you need spiritual rest, and you need to recognize that the world doesn't ever want you to rest. It always wants you to keep going. Have you ever noticed that there's always a hook in the news? They're like, listen, the world's falling apart, but we're going to show you puppies And you're like, oh, I guess I'll watch for more puppies. And then you, like, the world falls apart again. And then they're like, coming up next, Joanne is going to show us some puppies. And you're like, okay, I'll hang out for puppies. And then finally, you realize you've been watching the news for an hour and a half for a 30-second cat video. And you're like, oh, my soul is tired. I just wanted to rest with a fuzzy animal. You need to pursue rest in your life because the world will work you to the bone and worse. So anyways, you were made to be in this state of rest. But then rest was destroyed. The Bible says that Adam and Eve rebelled against God. It calls this sin. When this happened, there was separation, there was anxiety, and there was difficulty, and there was fear, and there was spiritual war, and they'd never experienced that before. And it was a dark day. Second darkest day in history, right? Darkest day we just sang about. Second darkest day. And God says, because of this, you will work. You will toil. And it will be painful. And by your work, you will produce bread to eat. What did they eat before? Fruit. Who provided the fruit? God. What are they going to eat now? Bread. Take that Atkins diet, right? Bread. And how are they going to get it? Work. Fun work? Hard work. Painful toil by the sweat of your brow. Oh, that's why life stinks when we work, right? This makes perfect sense. It's a curse. The way we work now is a cursed way of working. But you weren't made to work in that way. You were made to work in blessing, right? God blessed all that he had made. He looked at Adam and Eve and he blessed them. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. How do we go from the curse to blessing? Does anybody know the way? The joy of the Lord. And that joy of the Lord is manifest to us in a person, and his name is Jesus, right? Yeah, amen. This is what Jesus' death and resurrection are about. Taking the curse so that we can live in blessing and work in blessing. And it's important for us to know this. Flip in your Bible, if you've got it open, to 1 Corinthians 15. It won't take too long. It's this awesome, awesome section of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 15 is all about the resurrection and the results of the resurrection. And Paul announces that this is the heart of the gospel that I preached to you in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that Christ died according to Scriptures, that Christ was buried according to Scriptures, that Christ was raised according to Scriptures on the third day. In other words, he's saying this was all God's plan all along. He told us it was going to happen. You can take that to the bank. And then after he raised, he didn't just disappear. It's not just the body was gone, it's that he appeared. And at first he appeared to Peter and John. And then he appeared to James and the others. And then he appeared to 500 other believers at various times. And he's saying, you can ask them and they will all tell you the same thing, that Jesus rose from the dead for you, that he died for your sins because he loves you and he rose from the dead, and that if you have faith in him, that you will have eternal life. Wow. And then he talks about the resurrection. He says, you know, if there was no resurrection, this is all pointless. We've got better things to do if there was no resurrection. But you know what? There was a resurrection. And that's really good news, because heaven is a place for imperishable things. And every body on earth, every physical body on earth, was born, and God knew that it was going to die, right? Like, your body is perishable. If you're realizing this today for the first time, you're either five or forgetful, but you're going to die, right? You know that this is true. But if you have faith in Christ, Paul says that that part of you is gone, and that you have been given an imperishable seed within you. And your body will be sown in death, but just like Christ was raised from the dead, you will be raised from the dead incorruptible and glorious, just as he was. That's really good news. And then he brings that to this place where he says in verse 54, he says, death has been swallowed up in the victory of Jesus. There's no more death. He swallowed it. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? There's no more death for the believers in Christ. There's just sowing the perishable body, knowing that that body will be raised up again in glory when Christ returns. Amen? And then he says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where it connects for us today. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not just that the curse is taken for later. It's that right now, our labor in this perishable body matters, and it's not in vain. It's not just to eat bread anymore. It's not painful toil. It's good work in the Lord. Our soul can enter rest again. I don't have to work for life because life has been given to me through Christ. I don't have to worry about if I'm going to be provided for because God says, you are my child and I will provide for you. Do not worry. Do the lilies of the field worry about what they're going to wear? And I tell you the truth, I will clothe you in greater splendor than even Solomon wore. Do the birds of the air worry about what they're going to eat? No, neither should you, because God cares about what happens to one sparrow. Won't he also care about what happens to you? I mean, Jesus is repeating the promise, I will provide for you. They eat based on God's provision, and we also eat based on God's provision. We don't have to work to get anymore. We get to work in glory and blessing now. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. And that's good news, because you were made to participate in glorious work. You were made to participate in glorious work. Everything God did in Genesis 1 was glorious. The world was sparkling and new. It had new earth smell. You know, you're like, wow, when did you buy this world, Lord? It's just so fresh. Everything's perfect, right? It's just wonderful. And he says, I just made it, and I made it for you, because I have awesome plans for you in this world. I have glorious work for you to participate in. I made you to be able to work with me in this world to do amazing things. How many of you had the pleasure of working with mom or dad or another adult who cared about you and you knew that they cared about you? Yeah, it's an awesome thing to be under the car with dad. Dad, what are you doing? I'm going to change the oil. Awesome, Dad. Hand me that wrench. Absolutely, Dad. Here's the wrench. What can I do now? You know? Okay, Dad, what's going to happen? I'm going to take this thing out. It's going to shoot oil everywhere. And if I'm lucky, it won't go in my mouth. It'll go in this pan. Wow, Dad, you're amazing. We're changing the oil. It's a lot like that with the Lord. We have to let our hearts go back to that childlike faith. Mom, what are we going to do with those old stinky bananas? We're going to make banana bread. Mom, you can transform death into dessert? That's amazing. Can I help you? What are we putting in? Sugar. I love sugar, Mom. It's so fun to work with you, Mom. Thanks for letting me be here with you. Dad, you're going to drive the lawnmower? Can I drive the lawnmower? You're going to let me drive your lawnmower, Dad? What if I run over the bush, Dad? Don't run over the bush, son. I'll do my best, Dad. This is what it's like working with our Heavenly Father. He wants us to be working with Him in delightful glory, so that every moment of our lives as a believer is that childhood zeal. This is why God says, don't let your zeal for me grow faint, because I have good work for you to do. Man, you remember when your kid was excited to do chores with you? You remember that weird transition when their body started to grow? And you're like, listen, just because you have to shave every 6 weeks doesn't mean that you're a man out of my house yet, son. And now it's not like, Dad, I get to mow the lawn with your lawnmower? And it's like, I told you yesterday to mow, and all you did was play video games. The video games are now mine until the lawn is mowed. Dad, I hate this. What happened? Zeal for the dad dissipated. We need that zeal to come back into our hearts, because God has good work for us to do with Him in the kingdom. And when we have zeal, man, it's that first picture of childhood and not that picture of rebellion and bitterness. That's what God wants for us, is working with Him. And we get to do that through Christ, because He takes away the curse so that we can live in the blessing. And all we have to do is believe, and it happens. Because God loves us that much. This is why Paul says crazy things like Galatians 2:20. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. For the Son of God loved me and died for me. Can you believe that? That the Son of God loves you and died for you. And now Paul says, and all of my life is wrapped up in the blessing of Christ. I don't live anymore. Jesus is alive in me. That's amazing news. That's glorious work that we get to do. Not just rest and not just work, though. Also play. See, God created play for us as well. See, you were made to play. This is awesome news because play is amazing for us. I don't know if you know this, but psychologically, play restores your mind. Physically, play restores your body. Playing is good for your soul. You were designed to play. I've learned this. I didn't realize why adults watch Little League sports as a kid. I do it now, and I watch my kids, and I feel like I'm playing with them. Have you ever experienced this before? And I do my best to not be playing through them, right? I want it to be their thing. But like when my kid's hitting the baseball, I'm like, yeah! And I'm like remembering as a kid hitting the baseball, you know? And they're playing soccer, that confuses me because I'm like, oh, this is what it would have been like if I was good at soccer. They're decent at soccer. It's playing with them as they play. But I'm not just made to watch other people play. I'm made to play as well. Think about this. How diverse is the world? It's incredibly diverse. Have you ever thought about the different animals that exist in the world? I mean, like, why do we have donkeys and zebras? Isn't this just a sign that God wants us to play? I'm going to take a donkey, and I'm going to put stripes on it, and I'm going to make it laugh as it... The donkey makes sense. The zebra is like, cool, right? Like, why do we have dolphins? What are dolphins in the world? They're just crazy. They just play all... They're just fun. They're just enjoyable. Why did God make it so that you could domesticate a dog and so that rubbing the dog's belly doesn't just make the dog happy? Have you ever watched a kid rub a dog's belly? Oh, you just want the belly rubs. It's rubbing the belly of that child's soul. And some of you have rediscovered that as retirees, right? Like you were made to play, and you're realizing that there's much joy and there's much goodness in playing in this season of life. But here's the challenge. We play when we're retired because our soul has found rest in our work. We're not just supposed to play when we've found rest from our work. We're supposed to play because we have rest in Christ, that God is good, that God provides for me, so I don't have to worry. Play happens all over the world. The rich and the poor play. I remember I went to Peru in my mid-20s for my brother-in-law's wedding, Raylene's brother's wedding. And I went down there, and it was nighttime, and everybody plays at night. Everybody plays at night in Peru. It's just what you do. The sun goes down, work is over, there's no television in your house, there's very few radios in your house, there's not always electricity. So you know what we do? We go out and play together. You know how the kids play? And the younger men, they play football, right? They play soccer. And I go down to this concrete pad that was probably poured 50 years ago, and the laziest dust in the world exists there, right? And we're playing soccer, and I'm the only person with shoes on. Because they're playing soccer barefoot. I'm stepping on their feet. I'm like, oh, I'm sorry. And they're like, está bien, and they keep playing. You know, they're just happy to play. All they need is one ball per 100 little kids, and it's the best time ever, right? I left there, and I was like, those poor kids, they need more equipment to play. And my brother-in-law was like, what would shoes benefit them? Do they lack because they don't have? No, not at all. You go to third world countries, and you see kids played with garbage bags stuffed with other garbage bags taped up in the shape of a soccer ball. Why? Because the soul wants to play. A little kid, he finds a hoop and a stick, and he's knocking it down the road in a straight line, and it's play all of a sudden. As little kids, we were at the bus stop, and there was construction, and there were these drain pipes on the ground, and we needed to play. And so what did we do? We learned to walk on the drain pipes like loggers did on logs in the cartoons that we watched. And we'd fall down, and we'd get the wind knocked out of us and get, you know, minor concussions, and we'd get up and we'd play again. Because why? Because the soul longs to play. You were made to play. And God made the world delightful and good so that you can play in it. But you know what happens to the soul that it feels like it has to work for life to happen? There's no time for play. Isn't this what happens in the heart of Scrooge in the beloved Christmas carol? Right? He's convinced that there's no time to play. There's no time for goodness and celebration. And he realizes that he's missed the best part of life through the visits from those three scary and incredibly legalistic ghosts, right? There's no time for play, and all of a sudden he wants to play. This happens to us too. Some of you know really crusty old people. They don't play. Now that they don't work, you know what they do? They complain. They complain about the work that other people do or are not doing, that it's not how they want. You know people like this. I'm sorry you do. I know people like this too. It's not fun. Their soul has lost something. Their soul has lost playfulness. There is so much freedom in being silly. It's incredible to see a grandfather or a grandmother get on the carpet and play silly games with those kids and grandkids. And you realize that there's delight and life, not just in that little kid, but in that older person. There's so much life in them. You're like, how does that happen? Because your body looks like there's no life yet left, but there's so much life right now in this moment, making car noises around this pretend tree, right? But there's something else that happens when we play. It's an act of faith. My work doesn't matter so much that I can't just hang it up and let somebody else do it or pick it up again later. God will provide. I don't have to work all the time. God has made room for me to enjoy his creation, and I trust him, so I don't have to just keep working, and I don't have to worry. Have you ever tried to play while you're worried? Have you ever gone on vacation and you're worried the whole vacation? How good was that vacation? Miserable, right? Disney World can become the loneliest place on earth if you're worried. The Bahamas can give you a sunburn and heartburn at the same time if you're worried, right? Play is an act of faith and an act of worship, and God made room for play in creation, and he needs you. Well, let me rephrase this. He doesn't need you. You need you to make room for play in your life. You need you to make room to go to the movie, to go to the opera or the musical, to wrench on the car in your garage, to play Battleship with your grandkids, to flirt with your spouse, to go for a hike, to watch the football game, to stare up at the clouds and see bunny rabbits and 7,000 dragons. I'm really good at seeing dragons in the clouds. You need room to play in your life. And it's such a good thing when you do. So God created you in this special category of existence, in his image, with his gifts, for his purpose, in the position that he has called you to rest and work and play. And all of this is done in what he has done for you and in who he has created you to be. So that all of your life, every moment, sweeping up the spilled garbage can, playing with the grandkids, resting on Sunday afternoon, all of this is lived in the context of him. All of it. See, this rhythm of grace says that every moment of my life is wrapped up in God's goodness and plan for me. And all I have to do is live it by faith. All I have to do is trust in him in the midst of this. Isn't that good news? That we can work hard in the Lord because none of this labors in vain. It's not just for bread that's going to go bad next week. It's done in Christ with the same glory that was present in creation. This is really good news about your life. Your life matters to God. Your work matters to God. Your rest matters to God. Your play matters to God because he sees you in everything and he has good desires for you in everything that you do. How awesome is that? How much peace does that give you? How much joy and hope does that give you to realize that everything in life is wrapped up in him? So I'm going to ask you this. What would it look like in your life to really rest? To really rest in the Lord? How many of you need to learn to quit worry? To quit anxiety and fear? You know, I've become convinced that so much of our mistakes in life are driven by that. That when we gossip and when we grumble It's often not as a desire to hurt anybody. It's an expression of anxiety and worry. I don't know what to do, and my soul is longing for peace, and I'm hoping that if I gossip or if I grumble, I will receive some bread that nourishes it. So I'm going to work hard at this. And it's painful to gossip. It's painful to grumble. How many of us have stopped working in the work of the Lord because we've burned out? We've lost our zeal. We become unwilling to serve because even work for the Lord has become painful. You stopped working from rest. You need to say, God, restore me to that place of rest where my soul has rest, not just my body. How many of us need to think about what it will look like if we're working from rest? You do your best work rested. How productive are you the week after your best vacation ever? It's incredible, right? How productive are you after a restorative weekend where you go, man, I just feel so good inside? You're incredibly productive. How productive are you when you're tired and broken? Nothing feels glorious when you're tired and broken. That last batch of 17 dozen cookies was given in love, but it was worked with tears, right? If I have to cut out another Christmas star this year, I am going to pluck my eyes out, right? You're just tired. You need to go back to that position of rest. What would it look like for you to pursue play as an act of worship and trust? Do you remember when you used to play? When you made time to play? When you took your wife on dates? When you went hiking for fun? When you watched a movie and didn't feel guilty about it? You need those things. What does it look like for you to realize that you've been made in the image of God, that you've been redeemed by Jesus so you can live in that restored image, and that all of your life is an expression of his goodness and glory as you live it? How does that change your everyday being? It changes mine a lot. It changes the way I talk to my kids. It changes the way I talk to my coworkers. It changes the way I think about you all, because I realize that you're God's and he's working in you, and I get to just be part of it. I don't have to own it because he does, and it frees me, and I hope this frees you. This is not about living some sort of religious life. This is about living a related life where you're connected to the Father and the Son and the Spirit, dancing with them in everything that you do. Let's pray. Father, it's one thing to theorize about this. It's a completely other thing to live it, to change the way that we work, the way that we rest, the way that we play, so that they're based on our faith in you. We thank you, God, that we get to have that, that you've given us eternal life. The truth is, God, that we have the best boss in the world. You've given us everything we need. You promised that you're going to pay us no matter what. You've done all the work, and you say, enjoy it. And so, Father, help our hearts and minds to dwell in these truths so that they change us and transform us. Thank you, Father, for this work that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.